Luke chapter 23. We're going to read a significant portion of Scripture tonight, the first 49 verses of this chapter. And then Sunday morning we'll pick up the reading at verse 50. But tonight I would like to read the first 49 verses of Luke 23. The passage that we will consider is verses 39 through 43. The Word of God at Luke 23, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. Behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were led also two other malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written above over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We read the passage that far. As I said, the text that we'll consider is verses 39 through verse 43. Let's read those verses together again. 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the central historical event in the life and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the event for which we are gathered together for worship this evening. That central event, obviously, is the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality of the cross of Christ was impressed upon me once again when I sat down before I left for vacation to write a sermon for this worship service. A very simple thought came through my head, and it was simply this. Any passage in the entire Word of God would have been an appropriate passage for this worship service on Good Friday. Along with the Apostle Paul, what we strive to do is preach Christ and to preach Christ crucified. Everything in the Scriptures, every single passage, either leads up to, flows out of, or points to, in one way or another, this central event of the cross of Christ. Any passage, in a very real way, would have been an appropriate passage on a Good Friday. That's simply a way to demonstrate the centrality, the utmost significance of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But obviously tonight, we narrow our focus and we look at an event tied directly to Christ's death. And even in that respect, there's a whole host of passages that could have been chosen. If you read this history as we did tonight, it It's helpful times just to read it. You see so many different details, each of which is significant in its own right. Tonight we look at one of the crosswords of Christ. As we well know, seven different times while Jesus hung on that cross, He spoke seven distinct sayings. The first one was what we read, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tonight we look at the second of those cross words and the surrounding context. The words of Jesus to the malefactor on His side, "Today thou shalt be with Me in paradise." Let's meditate upon the crucifixion of Christ using this passage tonight under the theme, "Converted on the Cross." We notice three things. First, the malefactor's confession. Secondly, the Savior's words. And last, the believer's comfort. At the outset here, take notice of two points that stand out to us when we look at this aspect of the death of Christ. In the first place, take notice of the unbelievable power of God. Do not underestimate the power of our God. We confess that often. We believe that God is all powerful. He is the one high in the heavens, doing whatsoever He has pleased. And we see that in this passage. The turning of a man, the conversion of a man at the very end of his life. The only way to explain it is by the power of God. I say again, do not underestimate God's power. And in the second place, take notice of the timing of God. You can't help but think of that when you look at this aspect of the history. There was that malefactor at the very end of his life, and it was at that time, which was God's time, that He chose to turn that man in faith. We confess that too, God's timing. We say everything takes place in God's good time, and that certainly is true, especially and even with respect to matters of salvation. The power of God and the time at which God works. One of the striking aspects of death, the crucifixion of Christ, was this fact that He was not crucified alone, but that He was crucified with two malefactors on His side, on the right hand and on the left hand. A malefactor is simply a criminal. These two men were criminals. We read elsewhere that they were thieves, but it's likely that there were more crimes beyond that. In the ancient Roman world, this was a way that they executed criminals, by crucifixion. We don't know exactly for what they were crucified, but in the end it doesn't matter. They were criminals. They were, we can safely assume, the basest of the society, worthy of death. They lived their lives on death row, not waiting for lethal injection, the electric chair, but crucifixion. And the reason it was crucifixion was because that was a most terrible and excruciatingly painful way to die. But that point right there isn't even the worst aspect of these two malefactors. Because what is more is this. Prior to being nailed to their crosses, these two men showed themselves to be unbelievers. Everything indicates that these men were enemies of the kingdom of God, hated the one that was crucified with them, the Lord Jesus Christ. They themselves would have nailed the Savior to the cross. There are a couple of passages that support that, one of which is Matthew 27:44. where we read, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Now that's somewhat of a strange expression, "cast the same in his teeth." It simply means that they hurled insult upon insult upon insult upon the Lord Jesus Christ with whom they were crucified. Another passage, Mark 15, verse 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." That is, they reproached him, they mocked him, they upbraided him. Everything indicates, by the fact that they were criminals, by what we just read, that these men, both of them, showed themselves to be enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, enemies of the kingdom of God. But then something happened. Something otherworldly. Something that can only take place by God and by the power of God. And that's how God works sometimes. There are times when you look at someone and you simply throw your hands up in the air and you say to yourself, "It's only God. It's only the power of God that could do this to this man or to this woman." And that was the case with this malefactor. He was turned. He was converted. He was given life so that he confessed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's indicated clearly by the words of the malefactor. It started with the other malefactor saying something. The other malefactor said in verse 39, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." That other malefactor was not turned, and he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. These were words spoken out of mockery for Christ. Sarcastically, in a mockering tone, he said to Christ, "If thou art the Christ, that is the King, the Messiah, save thyself and us." He was mocking him sarcastically, but only to a certain extent, because there was an element in truth of truth in those words of the malefactor. Because he was concerned with his own salvation, but it was only his physical salvation. His life, his physical life. He would have went along with the Lord Jesus Christ if he would in fact have saved his life, got him off that cross somehow so that he wouldn't die. And beloved, that right there indicates a fundamental difference between this wicked malefactor and the other malefactor. This other malefactor was only concerned with his outward physical life. And that's a sign right there of a turning that is not genuine. Even among men today, when the only reason that you turn from this or from that is because of that which is outward, that which is physical, because of how it affects your relationships with one or another, that's not getting at the core of the issue, the essence of the issue. It's not outward, it's not physical, but it has to do with our standing before God. This other malefactor was only concerned with that. But the malefactor that was turned by God was different. And everything in his confession shows that difference. We can break down what he said into four parts. The malefactor that was converted first said something to the other malefactor. Then he said something concerning himself. Then he said something concerning Christ. And then in the last place, he said something to Christ. Let's look at those four things. In the first place, he responded to the wicked malefactor. He said in verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" He said to him, "We deserve what we are getting right now." Now, it may have been the case that the condemnation that he was referring to was the condemnation of the cross, the fact that they deserve to be crucified. But it has to be more than that. Because notice how he starts it. He says, "Dost thou not fear God?" He's not just talking about the relationship to the Roman government. He's talking about also the relationship to God. And he's saying, you deserve this. We deserve this. And by implication, he's saying, I do now fear this God. So he rebukes sharply that malefactor for his words to Christ. And then he says something concerning himself in verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." There he makes it even more explicit concerning himself, what he deserved. And that right there too is a sign of a confession that's genuine and sincere. Once again, it may be the case that he's referring to the crucifixion. And he is. He understood the crimes that he committed. He knew that he was worthy of punishment for those crimes. But it's more than that. It's a condemnation before the living God. It's a knowledge that his sin deserved punishment. This man must have known something about the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. That's evident from what he says later about desiring to enter into the kingdom of God. But that right there indicates that he knew the opposite. He knew that there was an outside of God's kingdom. An outside of God's kingdom where only punishment and misery and death is found. And by these words, he indicates that because of his sin, he deserved that death. To the other malefactor, about himself, and then he turns and says something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He said concerning Christ, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." The end of verse 41. In so many words, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent. In contrast to himself, in contrast to the other malefactor, this one who's crucified in the middle of us is innocent. He's done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. Implied in that is a confession that this man with whom he was crucified was the very Son of God. Because there's only one man in all of the world that you can say this about: nothing amiss, ever, anything sinful. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is God, the very Son of God, the perfectly innocent Son of God. It's a confession about who this man was that was crucified with him. And then he concludes with the well-known words of verse 42. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He says, "Lord." That's significant. He's the Lord, the ruler, the master. He calls him that, Lord. He's the ruler of his own kingdom. He's the ruler of the one who enters and belongs to that kingdom. That's why I said earlier that this man must have known something about what Jesus proclaimed. Either he himself heard it or he heard others talk about it, but he knew that this man, Jesus, was the Lord. And that this man, Jesus, had a kingdom of God. And now he desires that when the Lord enters that kingdom, he would remember him. It's interesting to think about what this malefactor was referring to when he said, "When thou enterest into thy kingdom." It may have been the case that he was referring to the culmination of that kingdom. When Jesus returns again and brings about the kingdom in the fullest realization at the end when he returns. Not exactly sure what he was referring to when he said, "Enter thy kingdom," but that certainly is a possibility, the great day when he establishes that fully realized kingdom of God. That was the malefactor's confession. Everything indicates that this man had something in him, had the Spirit of God in him that led him to say these words, the words that indicated an acknowledgement and a sorrow over his sin, words that indicated something about who Jesus was as the very Son of God hanging on that cross. And so then the Savior responds. On that cross, he says something back to this malefactor at his side. And as I was studying for this sermon, I came across what I thought was a marvelous way to look at Jesus' words. The commentator looked, first of all, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and took what Paul said in Ephesians 3 and applied it to this situation on the cross. At the end of Ephesians 3, at the conclusion of Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, he concludes with a doxology that says concerning God, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Takes that idea and applies it to what Jesus says to the malefactor. Because what Jesus does is exceedingly above what the malefactor asks on that cross. In the first place, with respect to time, what did the malefactor ask? "Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." Now, if we take what we said earlier, we can say that that was something in the future. Down the road, "remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." But what does Jesus respond? He says this, "Today, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Not sometime in the future, but the moment you take your last breath, this day in which you will die, I will be with you in paradise. Indeed, exceedingly above even what he asks. And then look at what he actually asked for. He said, "Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." It's a very humble way of saying, "Lord, have compassion upon me. Have mercy upon me. I know what I've done. I know what I deserve. Simply remember me. In some way, show mercy upon me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." And what does Jesus respond? He doesn't say, "I will remember you." But he says, "Today, I will be with you. I will be with you this day. Face to face in glory. The closest fellowship possible in glory itself." Indeed, again, exceedingly above even what he asks or thinks. And it's all summarized by the fact that he says, "I will be with you today in paradise." Paradise. A reference to heaven itself brings us back to the first paradise, the Garden of Eden, and points us ahead to heaven itself. Paradise, we use that language sometimes. Paradise, beautiful place on this earth, beautiful sunshine. Hawaii, this place, that place. We call it a paradise because in a special way it's glorious and beautiful. Heaven is the true paradise. More glorious, more beautiful than any place on this earth, because any place on this earth is still filled with sin. Heaven is beautiful. Heaven is glorious. Heaven is the true paradise, because heaven is the place where there is no sin. There's a couple passages that show that the paradise is heaven itself. 2 Corinthians 12 says, verse 2, Paul says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." Heaven, the third heaven, the dwelling place of the saints who have died. And then in verse 4, speaking of that same place, heaven, he says, how that he was caught up into paradise. Simply another passage that points to the fact that when Jesus says, today I will be with you in paradise, he's saying, today I will be with you in heaven. This is one of the outstanding passages that proves that when we die, our souls do not end their existence, are not annihilated, are not done with, but our souls go somewhere, the place called heaven. We brought that up a few weeks ago in connection with 1 Thessalonians 4, when we said that the body does sleep. The body goes to the grave as though it's sleeping, but not the soul. The soul goes to heaven, and this is one of the outstanding passages that proves that. But you still may say, how is this possible? Is Jesus just saying these words to make a dying man feel good as he takes his last breath on the cross? How is it possible? Because we know that when Jesus died, he goes to the grave. And it's not until Sunday morning, what we celebrate in a few couple days, Sunday morning, Easter, the resurrection, it's not till that time that he's arising from the dead. How can he say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, when we know that he's on the cross and he goes to the grave, not to rise again until Sunday morning, and not to go to heaven until weeks after that at the ascension? The way to understand this is to remember, always remember, that Jesus has two natures, human nature and a divine nature. With respect to that human nature, it went to the grave after his death, not to arise again until that Sunday morning. But remember also the divine nature of Christ. The divine nature, which the Heidelberg Catechism says, is illimitable. In other words, it's omnipresent. The one who died on that cross was God Himself. So that in His divine nature, which is illimitable, omnipresent, He would be with this man in heaven. That day, He would be with that man in glory. All because of what was going on when Jesus was on that cross. He would be with Him in glory because of the very fact that Jesus was on that cross. Because only a few moments after he says these words to that malefactor, the whole world would go dark for 3 hours. And during those 3 hours on that cross, in a special way, he endured the wrath of God for your sins, for my sins, and for the sins of this malefactor on that cross. Punishment that you and I and that malefactor deserved, bore by Jesus Christ on that cross. That's Good Friday, beloved. That's the cross. That's what we deserve, but taken upon our Savior in His shed blood. I said earlier that this passage highlights the power of God. It does. It emphasizes the timing of God. Here's this man at the end of his life, at that point, turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this passage emphasizes even more than that is the unbelievable, the astounding, the overflowing grace of God. Because understand that this malefactor on his side was no different than the other malefactor on Jesus' other side. Both of these men, criminals, the basis of society, you would say, the one no better than the other. But what distinguished the two? It was the grace of God and the love of God shown upon the one. And beloved, we're not sitting on death row right now, waiting to be executed. But we do, apart from this grace of God, sit on death row. The death row that is spiritual. The death row that puts us before the living God, And apart from what God does to us in His grace, we are worthy to die. To die eternally in hell itself. But it's only that grace of God shown upon us, seen in the cross, that gives us life, gives us hope. Because understand, beloved, that this isn't the only time that Jesus says those words, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He utters those words every single time one of His children dies. The very last day of your life, He will say to you, "My son, my daughter, I died for you. I paid the price for your sins. Today, this day that you die, I will be with you in paradise." This isn't the only time. He will say this in your life, having made the same confession, the confession that hates sin, that flees to the cross for forgiveness, and acknowledges Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And we can be absolutely confident that that will take place. Don't lose sight of the very first word that Jesus says. "Verily." The equivalent of our "Amen" simply means, "So let it be. Most assuredly, truly, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We can add a "verily" at the beginning of our sentences to make the one that we're talking to have some confidence that what I'm about to say to you will take place. But when God, when Jesus adds a "verily" at the beginning of His sentences, as the God who is all-powerful, it most certainly will take place. So that on the day that you die, when the Spirit gives that testimony in your hearts, it will come with these words, "Verily, most certainly will it be the case, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, because I died for you. I died for you in such a way that your sins are paid for. You have a right to life with me in heaven." Thanks be to God for the work of our Savior on the cross and the overflowing grace of God shown to us in our Savior's death. Amen.